Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can take them and open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 18. The text is printed for you in the bulletin as well. We're in a series of messages through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we find ourselves with the latter portion of chapter 3 this morning as Paul begins to talk about the new covenant in Christ Jesus. Let's pray and ask God for grace as we study. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We ask that you would penetrate our hearts with your Spirit, that you would draw us closer to yourself. Save the lost, disciple the saved. Give us cause for rejoicing because we've been in your presence through your Spirit and your glorious word. We make our prayer now confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. I read the other day that we live in a world of contracts, agreements, and covenants more than ever before in history. We think of the word covenant or agreement. We think in the world of a contract. I was reading also the other day about Babe Ruth in 1918 when he was signed with the Boston Red Sox for $5,000 a year. Imagine that. And a year later, he was traded to the New York Yankees, one of the biggest bungling trades ever mentioned, because he went on for 15 more years and helped the Yankees to win 7 pennants and 4 World Series titles. That is one agreement, one covenant I'm confident the Boston Red Sox did not, or wish they had never, made in trading him. Well, biblically, the concept of covenant is extremely important. It means, in essence, a bond in blood sovereignly administered. In fact, we as Presbyterians look at the word covenant as the interpretive key to the Bible. We see God condescending, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says. He reaches down because the distance between God and human beings is so great that unless He reaches down, unless He condescends to us, we would never have any knowledge of Him. We would never enter into a relationship with Him. And so the concept of covenant is extremely important. It has to do with a relationship. It has to do with an agreement. And we see God making these various covenants throughout sacred Scripture. Now, one of the reasons I give this by way of introduction is that often we can get confused. We read about Paul talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We think about the law and the gospel. But really, the essence of the covenant is not so much with the blessings or the curses. It involves the agreement, the relationship. All right, when two people get married, their marriage license demonstrates the agreement or the covenant. All the other particulars in life are not included in that particular document. That document simply points to the relationship, to the agreement between the couple. And that's exactly the way Paul presents this concept of covenant in the Bible, as he compares the old covenant with the new. And so quickly this morning, I'd like you to notice in these verses, I think Paul outlines first of all, the origin of the new covenant in verses 4 through 6. And then secondly, the substance of the new covenant in verses 7 through 11. And then finally, the impact of the new covenant in verses 12 through 16. So first of all, notice with me the origin of the new covenant in verses 4 through 6. Paul outlines the fact that the origin of the new covenant is the same as the old. Look at verse 4. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Paul is saying that we as believers have a sense of confidence, that we have a sense of acceptance before God as a result of what? Our relationship to Jesus Christ. And he goes on to talk about this confidence, the sense of adequacy. In fact, he says, we have a sense of confidence as ministers of the new covenant because God has made us competent. The Greek word points to the word adequate or sufficient. And so Paul is saying that in light of Christ and our relationship to Him, we have confidence before God. And this is the same God who made the first covenant, or the old covenant, with Moses and giving of the law at Sinai. Well, this new covenant rests upon the same foundation. See, often we pit the law against the gospel, as if the law were no means of God's grace. No, indeed. God gave grace through the law. The law has various usages. It presents the character of Almighty God. It is something to aspire to. But in the infinite wisdom of God, it also serves to condemn. God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. He gave the law of God, which is summarized in Exodus 19 through 24. And he told the people, here's the covenant, here's the agreement, here is my law. Now, take these laws, which transcend time, devote yourself to me, and obey. We all know that they didn't obey. As part of the purpose of the law was not only to demonstrate the character of Almighty God, it was also to demonstrate and bring to the surface our problem. Our problem, which is sin. And God brings forth that condemnation so that we might run to Christ. That's why Paul would say later on in the book of Galatians, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. And so the law is a holy and a righteous thing. The Bible makes it clear that the grace of God is not in opposition to the law of God. In fact, it paves the way for the gospel. And I believe, as John Calvin said, it sweetly complies with the gospel. But the law first has to condemn. It has to point out the fact that I cannot obey in and of my own strength. I need something supernatural to happen inside of me in order to change my heart, in order to give me the power to live as God commands me to live. And that's why Paul uses this comparison here between the old covenant and the new. He says in verse 6, He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And what he's doing is he's comparing the Ten Commandments. He's saying God wrote on tablets of stone those Ten Commandments, and he gave them to his children, but his children could never fulfill them. They served to condemn. Even as James said later, if you've broken one commandment, you've broken all the commandments. And so what did this gracious God do? Well, number one, he never owed it to us to begin with to make a covenant. He never owed it to the Jews to give them his law. But it's just like God to be so good and so gracious that after his people failed, he made a second covenant. And this second covenant, this new covenant, was not dependent upon man and his obedience. It was dependent upon Christ and his obedience. Jesus Christ would come one day and live a perfect life and never sin. And then he would lay his life down and bleed to death on a cross so that your sins and my sins would be atoned for. And just like the wording of Jeremiah 31, where the Lord says, I'm coming and making a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with the house of Judah. I will take my law and I will write it upon their hearts. The law of God served to uncover a very serious problem, and that is human sin. God's people broke God's covenant due to their sinful nature, resulting in sinful actions and behavior. Nevertheless, God in His grace was pleased to make a new covenant. Now again, I want you to see that the origin of this covenant, this new covenant, is the same as the old. And that points us to the grace of God. See, folks, if God were truly fair and just, you know, often people say, why is God so unjust? Why do people suffer? Why are there terrorists in the world? Why are women and children treated so shamefully? Why is there death and war? The reason for all those things is sin. And when Adam and Eve fell in the garden and plunged the whole human race into sin, God would have been perfectly just to simply back away from all of it and say, I'm done. But instead, he graciously condescends and made a covenant. And he chose a people, Abraham, who ultimately developed into a nation, Israel. And he gave them this covenant. But they broke the covenant. And once again, God didn't wipe his hands of his people. He chose to make a second covenant. The same God who made the first. Only this time, the covenant would be bulletproof. Because it would depend not upon your obedience and mine, but the obedience of Jesus Christ. The act of obedience in keeping the law perfectly, and his passive obedience in being willing to die on a cross, even though he was and is God in flesh. He willingly suffered on the cross. And his blood was poured out, and the Father was satisfied in his demands for holiness. And righteousness is credited to your account and my account as a result of the act of Jesus. Now, the mere fact that God was willing to condescend or bend down to man is amazing in and of itself. And the fact that this God is gracious enough to make a second covenant when we failed in the first is even more amazing. It demonstrates the kindness and the love of God. He is personal. He loves you. He cares about you. He's concerned about you. And furthermore, as Paul so beautifully outlines for us, this gracious, loving God is pleased to fill us with confidence and a strong sense of adequacy as we look to him and we abide in him. Does that resonate with you this morning? Listen, we live in a world and surrounded by people that feel inadequate, that lack a sense of confidence, that don't have a sense of hope. Do I sense confidence in my own life as a husband, as a dad? Do I feel like a failure? You and I are failures. But that's the whole point of why Jesus came. You see, if you're not a failure, you can't be rescued. If you don't see the fact that you're a failure, you cannot be redeemed. And that's what the law does. It points to our numerous failures. But the new covenant in Christ points to the gracious love of God and his concern and his sacrifice of his own son so that we would have a sense of confidence. Not like the world has. But we'd have a sense of adequacy. You know, the world looks to money and power and fame and a lot of other things to make themselves feel adequate, to feel sufficient. The Bible teaches that if you know Christ and you abide in him, that is, you enjoy this personal relationship. You read the word. You're in prayer daily. You begin to grow and develop supernaturally into the man or the woman that God wants you to be. And there's a sense of peace. I was thinking about this passage and the story of the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5. And you remember the story. That man was crazy. He was out of his mind. And he was in a village where he lived amongst the tombs in a cemetery. And he was naked and he was covered with chains because the town couldn't deal with him anymore. His life was out of control. And then he met the Lord Jesus personally. And he became a new man. And I absolutely love the end of that story where it says he was clothed and seated and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. That is a picture of redemption. You say, my life is out of control. I feel insecure. I'm worried about the future. My past dogs me. Why don't you give it to Jesus Christ? Why don't you trust him as your Lord and Savior and enter into this new covenant with him by faith? An experience, a supernatural adequacy, sufficiency, and confidence as a child of God, regardless of what's going on in the world or even the circumstances of your life and family. I must go on. He speaks of the origin of this new covenant. Notice he speaks of the substance of this new covenant. In verses 7 through 11, Paul compares and contrasts the old covenant with the new. In verse 7, he said that ministry brought death. In verse 8, he says the ministry of the Spirit is more glorious and it brings life. In verse 9, that ministry of the law condemns men. At the end of verse 9, the ministry of the Spirit of the new covenant brings righteousness. Paul is quick to say that old covenant was glorious in verse 10, but he's also saying this new covenant has a surpassing glory. And it's so beautiful that it renders the glory of the old covenant to be obsolete. The first covenant was fading. It was temporary. The last covenant, or the second covenant, the new covenant in Christ, is lasting and eternal. And so in summary, Paul is upholding the old covenant, which demonstrated itself chiefly in the law of God, as glorious. This is a good thing. But he says the new covenant, that is faith in Jesus Christ alone, is even more glorious. And the latter outshines the former. The glory of the new covenant is surpassing and lasting and eternal in comparison to the temporary and fading glory of the old covenant. St. Augustine said, quote, "We do wrong to the Old Testament if we deny that it comes from the same just and good God of the new. On the other hand, we do wrong to the New Testament if we put the old on the level with it," or the old covenant. And what Augustine is trying to say there is that you've got to move as a Christian from any kind of focus on the law of God to a focus fully and completely on Christ as the perfect law keeper. And when you do that and you exercise faith in Him, He removes the guilt of your sin and He begins the process of sanctification, and that is He begins to cleanse us from all the pollution in our lives. Are you living that way? I believe it's important to ask why Paul is so zealous to compare the new covenant with the old. As Paul presupposes some degree of knowledge of the old covenant on the part of the Corinthian Christians, possibly because some of these false teachers, also known as the super apostles, may have placed an emphasis on the law of Moses to the exclusion of the gospel. You see that all the way through the New Testament. Paul went from place to place preaching a gospel that included the Gentiles. You know, in the Old Testament world, in the Greco-Roman world, even later on, there were Jews and there were Gentiles. And the Jews saw themselves as special because God condescended to them in the first or the old covenant. But the marvelous thing about the new covenant, it is goes beyond the borders of Israel. It's not just Jews, it's Gentiles. And Paul goes preaching this gospel everywhere, and the Jews rise up against him, and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Thessalonica and Ephesus. He preaches the good news. And as he does, he strips the Jews of their boast in the law. And he wants to do that. That's what Christianity does. It strips away everything. I think I'm a pretty good guy whenever I look at my neighbor. I consider myself okay whenever I compare myself with somebody else. But when I look at the holiness of God, there's no comparison. Romans 3:23 says, all, every one of us, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. I believe he would do well to consider the comparison Paul offers between the old covenant and the new covenant with the substance and the thrust of our lives. I mean, when you look at the comparison in these verses, verses 7 through 11, you see the substance of the new covenant and how it outshines the old covenant. And what we need to do is take that comparison and apply it to our own hearts. We do that this way. Do I feel a sense of death in my life? Do I feel a sense of condemnation for my sin? Do I think that my life is somehow fading into obscurity or meaninglessness? I believe there are millions of Americans that feel those very things. They're dogged by their past or they're worried about the future. And they're living lives where they simply get up in the morning and exist under this cloud of condemnation and the fact that I'm going to die one day. Is anything going to get better? Is anything going to improve? You compare that to the new covenant. Instead of death, there is life. Instead of condemnation, there is righteousness. Instead of a fading glory that's temporary, there is a lasting, significant glory in the Lord Jesus. I'm not talking about some pie in the sky. I'm talking about a very real phenomenon that will remove your guilt and give you a sense of power and a sense of boldness, not arrogance, but boldness to stand before a holy God and a sense of confidence so that you don't sit worrying about your past and all the failures and the dreams that didn't materialize and you don't obsess about the future. You live in the moment as you walk and abide in Christ Jesus. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone today, you feel like you're condemned. You're down. You feel a sense of death. Embrace Jesus Christ. If you already have, draw near to Him. He's the one that says, "Come to me, all who are labored and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus says, "My peace is not like the world's peace." The world defines peace as an absence of war. But biblical peace is so much more substantial. Biblical peace is dependent upon the presence of the living God, not your circumstances. And so regardless of what's going on around us, we feel a sense of peace if we know Christ. I was reading with my wife Diane through the book of Acts the other day, and I chuckled because here was Peter in prison. You know, he's going to be beheaded and killed. And what is he doing? He's sleeping. Now, if it was the eve of your execution and you were bound in chains next to a bunch of guards, would you be sleeping? And I look at that and I think to myself, that's the kind of peace I want. Because you see, with Peter, it didn't matter what happened next. All that mattered was that he was in the presence of his God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was abiding in him. And there was a sense of peace and stability, regardless of what his circumstances were. The origin of the new covenant is God Himself giving His Son, Jesus Christ. The substance of that new covenant is all the things that Christ brings about. Not death, but life. No more condemnation, but righteousness and forgiveness of sins. Then finally, the impact of the new covenant. Look what Paul says in verses 12 and following. He outlines the impact of this new covenant by comparing it with the old. And the background for these verses 12 through 18, is Exodus 34, the old passage that we read this morning. It tells how Moses veiled his face when he was communicating God's law to the Israelites, that they would not have to look upon the brightness. And Paul interprets this as an attempt to conceal from the Israelites the fading nature of the splendor which accompanied the old covenant. In verses 12 and 13, he contrasts Moses' lack of boldness with the boldness he himself, Paul, now has as a minister of the new covenant. He said, Moses was somewhat timid, and he went before the presence of God, and he came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And because he was in the presence of God, his face shone, and it was so bright that he had to wear a veil. Paul says now, in contrast to that, our faces shine with Christ. And we don't have a veil over us anymore. Because everywhere you go and everywhere I go as a Christian, God shines His presence through us. You know, nobody really knows what Jesus looked like. We have no pictures of Him. Some historians, based on accounts that are detailed, can tell us what Julius Caesar looked like. But we try to imagine what Jesus looked like. That's why we have pictures of him. But I think, like many things else, we don't have any real pictures of Jesus, because every one of us is a picture of Jesus, if you know him. He shines through you. If you abide in him and you trust in him as your Lord and Savior. Paul also says in 14 and 15, he sees the veiling of Moses' face as something analogous to the veil which lays over the minds of the Jewish contemporaries, who could not properly understand the law of Moses when it was read in their synagogues. Paul is saying, back then under the old covenant, when the law is read, and even now when it's read, people don't understand. You ever heard that before? I hear it all the time as a pastor. Pastor, I don't understand the Bible. I see rules and regulations. I don't see what I need to see. There's a reason for that. There's always going to be confusion. There's always going to be misunderstanding with the word until we submit ourselves to it. And the central message of it, and that is trust in the Lord Jesus. Submit your mind and your heart to him. He is real. And when he enters your life by faith through the Holy Spirit, he begins to enlighten your mind so that you can understand and digest sacred scripture. And ask a new believer, are you hungry for the word? You better believe it. Because when you start to understand and the veil is removed and you see the word of God for what it is, it's like the proverb said, it's like food. Spiritual nourishment that I can't do without. I must hurry. In verse 16, he goes on to say, believers, those who have turned to the Lord have the veil removed from their minds, and they go with unveiled faces that they reflect the glory of the Lord. And finally, he says, we are being transformed into his likeness. Now, God doesn't do overnight makeovers. We're being transformed into the likeness of Christ, but it takes time. And we have to be patient with one another. And we can't play Holy Spirit in the lives of one another. We need to love one another as God works in our lives. It has been said, quote, when the people of God look into the Word of God and see the glory of God, then the Spirit of God transforms them to be like the Son of God. That's exactly what happens in sanctification. Listen to the words of Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And under the new covenant, where the Spirit is the operative power, there is freedom. Under the old covenant, where the law reigns, there is bondage. And so, to summarize, Paul says the impact of this new covenant is a sense of boldness and hope and disclosure. Adam and Eve were naked in the garden until they sinned, and then they started to hide. And that's what we've been doing ever since. We hide from one another, we hide from God. The Bible makes it clear that whenever we turn to Christ, the veil is taken away, and we trust him. And there's a sense of boldness and a sense of hope. There's also a sense of clarity as opposed to dullness, which Paul emphasizes here. And there is a sense of freedom. Isn't that what the Lord says? Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Freedom. What do you need to be freed from today? Some of us need freedom from fear. Some of us need freedom from the bondage of our sin, the guilt. Some of us need freedom from the fear of the future. Some of us need freedom from the fear that God is not present with me, that he's somehow forsaken me. When the Spirit of God is in your heart, there's freedom. Just like so many other people have gone before us, like Peter, like Daniel, like Joseph, who stood in places where we would be terrified to stand, and yet with the composure and the peace and the stability that was needed, not as a result of some bootstrap religion, but faith, trust in the God they could not see. I invite you today to trust that God you cannot see. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We live in a country that says seeing is believing. Well, that's never been true of the Lord Jesus. It never will be true. You've got to trust Him by faith. That's the only thing that pleases God, is when we act in faith and trust Him who we cannot see. And His atoning sacrifice for our sins. And the fact that we will begin a brand new relationship with Him by faith if we'd only trust Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these magnificent verses and the crescendo effect on the life of the Apostle Paul. And we pray, Lord, I pray earnestly as a pastor that every one of us would experience this freedom. That we would know You in truth and we would abide in Christ and He in us, continuously forgiving us of our sins and making us adequate as ministers of the new covenant to show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and led us into His marvelous light. Lord, do all this and more. We'll give You the praise and glory for all that You would accomplish in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.